Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of an inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So we come to the doctrine of salvation, which is summarized under the 5 points of Calvinism. We have learned already of the history of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. It would be tragic for those who are supposed to be reformed who have not heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. So what is the 5 points of Calvinism? It is a summary, not the full doctrine of salvation, but a summary of the doctrine of salvation. And it all arose because after the Reformation, round about the year 1610, a man by the name of James Arminius in the Netherlands began to teach a doctrine of salvation different from all the Reformed churches, and his students propagated it after his death. And so the leaders of the church in Netherlands gathered together and invited others from the surrounding nations to be present at the synod where they discussed the teaching of Arminius. And the students of Arminius put forward the so-called 5 points of Arminianism in a document which they called the Remonstrance. So they were protesting, as it were, against the accepted doctrine of salvation. So the church leaders gathered together, discussed the whole thing thoroughly, and came to the conclusion that Arminius' teaching was not consistent with the teaching of Scripture, and so they drew up what became known as the Canon of Dort. Dort was the place where they met. So the Canon of Dort. So in this Canon of Dort, the true teaching of salvation was put down, and they put it down in 5 points, but not in the order that we are studying. They put down in 5 points, and in each point they counted the wrong teaching as well. So later on, this so-called 5 points of Calvinism, which was a summary of the Reformed doctrine of salvation, became remembered as TULIP, the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. So in that way it's easier to remember. So we are following this way of remembering the 5 points, TULIP. So we have looked at total depravity, and in total depravity we learned that fallen man's sinful nature affects every part of his being. So total, in what sense? We are depraved, we are twisted, we are sinful, perverse in our nature. But in what sense? Total in what sense? Total not in degree, but in extent. Not in degree, meaning that we can be worse than what we are now. We could be worse. See, don't pride yourself as not being too bad. You admit humbly that you are not perfect, but you along the way fail to realize that you could be worse than what you are now. And if all restraints are removed, you will show your true colors. You will show yourself to be worse than what you are now. So we are not totally depraved in the degree of depravity that we are capable of, but rather we are totally depraved in the extent. All our total person is affected by sin. So the body, the soul are tainted by sin. The total personality, mind, heart and will, they are tainted by sin. So we are totally depraved in that sense. The Armenians claim that the will is free from sin. They claim that the will, there is such a thing as the freedom of the will. So we want to be careful how we use expressions. So we define very carefully what is meant by the freedom of the will. We have free will in the sense that when we decide to do something, we do not necessarily have to be influenced by any outside forces. So we can make our own decision without external influences. From that point of view, our will is free. But look at our will as part of our personality, part of our person and personality. You come to realize that our will is part of our person and our nature. And therefore, since our nature is sinful, our will is also sinful. You can't say your mind and your affection are sinful, then your will is not sinful. But your will is not something that is attached from outside. No, it is part of you. And therefore, since the will is part of you, it is also sinful. Since the will acts according to what you are by nature, your will, therefore, has no freedom from that point of view. So Martin Luther called that the bondage of the will. The will is in bondage to the sinful nature. And therefore, we will not willingly come to God. We will not willingly pursue the truth. Okay? And we cannot possibly change our nature. We have no power within ourselves to make us better. And therefore, we stand condemned before God. We are helpless creatures. We need God to show His mercy to us. And when God shows His mercy to us, it is not because we have earned it. It is because of His mercy freely given to us. So that is what is meant by grace. Grace is unmerited favor shown by God to undeserving sinners. We have not merited, we have not gained the favor of God. We are unable to do anything good enough to earn the favor of God. But God freely shows mercy to us. So that is grace. Now proceeding from there, total depravity, we go to the next doctrine, which is you, you in tulip. So total depravity and unconditional election. So we want to consider election, which is God choosing for Himself of certain people to be saved. So election, in what way God chooses, is unconditionally. So there's such a thing as unconditional election. In unconditional election, we are saying God has chosen from eternity a fixed number of people to be saved based solely on His own will. It is not based on what He has foreseen in us or what He has foreseen we would do. No, nothing in us or in what we do which was foreseen by God was the reason why He chose us. No, if He chooses us at all, it is by His own free will, not because of foreseeing any good in us or any good that is going to be done by us. So God has chosen from eternity a fixed number of people to be saved based solely on His own will. And we have a few sections here. First, we consider man who deserves eternal damnation. Consider God in relation to man. God is the creator. Man is the creature. And although man has been made the highest of all God's creatures, he's nevertheless a sinner before God. In fact, our sin is so great and so terrible because we were made the highest of God's creatures. And man has been given dominion over all God's creation. So God provides for us abundantly. We could eat from all the trees in this world except for one. And was that a big problem? Just one out of the thousands and tens of thousands of varieties of plants and fruit trees and vegetables that we can eat from? See, and we have been given the mandate to subdue the earth. We are to have dominion over all the creatures. So we can do research, we can use our mind, we can explore, we can use the things God has created to our good. So you see, God has given us a high position and also plentiful or abundance of resources. So it makes our sin all the more heinous. It makes us bad. It makes us really terrible before God. You see, we went against God. Our forefather Adam, who represented the human race, went against God, like what we have learned already. He was the representative head, and he was also our natural head. As a representative head, what he did represented us who were not yet born. Therefore, his guilt was also our guilt. And as the natural head, we are descended from him, and therefore we share the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. And for that reason, we ourselves sin against God. So you see, now we are totally depraved, but here we want to consider how much we are deserving of damnation from God. So God owes us nothing, but man owes God everything, and yet man fails to obey God from the fall and down up to today. And man therefore deserves eternal damnation. Don't ever think that there's one out of a thousand or a million who is good. There's simply no one who is good because of our guilt in Adam, due to the fact that he is our representative head. We are already deserving of damnation. But also due to the fact that he was our natural head, we have inherited a sinful nature. So all of us have sinned against God. And the Romans chapter 3, of course, we begin with verse 10, the well-known passage, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then we look at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Then verse 23 tells us this. We are told, "Therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And if you look at chapter 6, verse 23 of the book of Romans, you see these words here: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thank God for salvation in Christ, but understand first that we all deserve death. And here death is eternal death and everything else that's included. Because if you are eternally separated from God, that means all that you are now, all that you have now, will be under God's judgment. So God is therefore not obligated to save anyone. Don't turn around and say, "God, why are you so cruel?" Now, God is never cruel. We never deserve it. And say, "God, why are you so... you lack mercy." But we have no right to question God like that. And in his fallen state, we know that man has no desire for fellowship with God. We have learned this under the first point of doctrine, total depravity. The effect of sin upon us is such that we turn away from light, just like the creatures of darkness. Their eyes feel hurt by light. Say the rats and the cockroaches and all those creatures of darkness, if turn on the light, they would quickly run away. So also, for us, spiritually speaking, we are hurt by the truth. So God's word is the truth, and we do not want to come to the truth. And if we don't come to the truth, would we come to the author of the truth? We would try to avoid God. We try to run away from God. See? So if not for God's mercy upon us, none of us will naturally turn ourselves to seek God. And then we realize that from the fall onwards, things have become worse. It has not gotten better, but evolution wants to tell us that we evolve. When all around the signs, the indications are that we are getting worse and worse. Say, not better. In the days of Adam, the jinn pool, you know, nowadays we study biology, we study science, you know, the jinn. Then as we descend from Adam, and the jinn pool gets more and more dilute, because one group would travel elsewhere, and another group travel to another place. So those who travel elsewhere, they intermarry between themselves, and then they travel, another group travels from there to another place. So they intermarry between smaller and smaller groups. See, they might multiply to many people. Say, take for example China, the largest number of people in the world in any one country. But the point is that they all came from the same basic gene pool. So as we multiply like that, we discover that our gene pool, the pool, the richest of the genes, become diluted, become less and less. So no wonder we are weaker than Adam. Adam and the earlier generations lived to hundreds of years old. And with time, the ages of people got less and less. And in the days of Moses, Moses lived up to 120 years old. Okay? So Joshua lived up to 110 years old. You discover those people, quite many lived up to over 100 years old. But Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pronounce that the lifespan of men will be reduced to about 70 to 80 years old. Some 90. We are told that we, by reason of strength, we will be given to live up to 80 years old. So from between 70 to 80, let us say 75 years old, that is the average lifespan from the days of Moses until now. And in fact, in some countries, it's even shorter. Say, some countries in the world, the lifespan is only 45 years old. See? Because malnutrition, diseases, they strike the people. See, so the average lifespan is so short. With improvement of science, nutrition, and so on, we can live longer, not because our lifespan has been lengthened, no, but simply because we are prevented from dying earlier due to malnutrition and disease. So understand that difference. We appear to live longer, but actually the lifespan has not been extended. We are only extended up to where the Bible tells us, 75 on the average. See? So look at the world. On the average, it will be 75. And with time, the situation will get worse and worse. So we know that we have gone further and further away from God. Look at the world, morally speaking and spiritually speaking. It's dark. We have improvement of science and technology, but we have not improved as men. We have not improved in our morality and in our standing before God. And we see that in the Bible. From the days of Adam, there was the flood. The flood has to destroy everyone except Noah's family. Then as Noah's descendants spread, there came a time when God had to scatter them because they were already rebelling against God. At the Tower of Babel, God has to confound their language so that they were forcibly scattered. Then we learned of idolatry creeping in, even in the chosen family. Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur in Samaria, and then when he sent his chief steward to look for a wife for his son Isaac, and they went to the house of Laban and then married Rebekah. And Laban's family, you thought that he's so close to Abraham, so they would be God-fearing people. But in the same generation, in the next generation, you discover that Jacob went to look for a wife, and Rachel was found to keep the household gods. What? Rachel got household gods? That means Laban has been keeping household gods. So if Rachel kept the household gods, it must be Laban, the father, who started worshipping idols already. So you see, things got worse and worse. And you know that the nation of Israel as a whole were influenced by the surrounding nations, even after the Exodus and they entered into the promised land. See, for that reason, God has to punish the nation. The northern nation of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians come down to attack the southern nation of Judah after that. And that brings us very near to the time of Jesus Christ. And they were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem about 400 years before the time of Christ. You imagine, since the days of Adam all the way down, the human race has gone further and further away from God. And that is why when the Apostle Paul declares what the human race is like in Romans chapter 1, we, I think, often fail to see how far we have gone from God. In verse 18, we are told, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So since when? Since the creation of the world, verse 23, "and we changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So that describes the human race. That's how far we have gone away from God. So how do we stand before God? We stand as a shameful, sinful people who deserve eternal damnation. See? We deserve eternal damnation. So in this context, with this at the background of our mind, we come to realize that the doctrine of predestination is such a precious doctrine, such a precious doctrine taught in the Bible. Predestination is actually a teaching of the Bible that God chose from before creation a fixed number of people to be saved. He did not wait until everything declined, then he makes his decision. No, God already knew the end from the beginning. See, Isaiah tells us that God knows from the end, the end from the beginning. See, and then Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has predestined us even before we think of how much we are in need of salvation. God already foresaw that we would be in need of salvation. So he knew everything. But his choice of those who are going to be saved is not based on any good sin in us or done by us, because none could do anything good enough to earn God's salvation. So we note therefore that Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 to verse 14 is actually teaching us a precious truth that there is such a thing as predestination. God predestined certain people to be saved. And in his predestination, in his pre-appointment, he planned beforehand, he has chosen certain people to be saved. So what may we say about predestination? First, we note that this is the number of people chosen to be saved. It's not a small number. Although compared to the number of non-believers, the believers are always a minority. And in times of revival, although thousands of people are swept into the kingdom of God through the hearing of the gospel, the Spirit works mightily through preaching. But nevertheless, the non-believers will always outnumber the believers. So the number of people condemned in hell will be a much larger number compared to those in heaven. But don't ever have the wrong idea that heaven is just so sparsely populated. No! From Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, we learn that there will be innumerable number of people in the world, in heaven. In heaven, you can't even count the number of people there. There's so many from various tribes and tongues and nations. Okay? And then note secondly that this is a fixed number represented symbolically by the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 verse 4. We must not take that literally, because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and therefore numbers are used symbolically. And the mention of the 12 tribes of Israel are not the exact 12 tribes who came out with Moses from the Exodus. Instead, there was a rearrangement, and Joseph's two sons became two tribes and so on. So you see there's a slight rearrangement. And then each of the 12 tribes mentioned in Revelation 7 has exactly 12,000. So times 12 tribes, you'd get 144,000. So obviously, each tribe cannot have just exactly that round number. But God intends that round number to represent the total number of his people in heaven. So the number of people would be very many indeed. Okay, so if in the Old Testament the 12 tribes represented God's nation or God's people, then in heaven the 12 tribes would represent all God's people, but times 10 times 10 times 10. Wow, you see, then you have 1,000. So 12 times 1,000, you have 12,000. 12,000 times 12,000. Then you get the full number. So this is just to indicate how numerous there will be, and none will be missing because God has a fixed number there. So if God has chosen, there will be none missing. Yeah, you have, say, let us say you have 5 children. You see, you don't want any one of your child to be missing. But in this fallen world, a child can go missing. For example, someone can kidnap him, or he can die of disease or accident or something like that, or the person's age might just naturally be short. You see, so although healthy, but you know, the person might die suddenly. We do not know. You see, so one will go missing somehow, and it always upsets those who remain. But in heaven, there's no such thing. Not a single one of God's chosen people will be missing. All will be accounted for. See, and however, whatever trials they face in this life, they will be found safely in heaven. So none will be lost. So that's point number 4. Then point number 5, the numbering is slightly wrong. Huh? Their names are written in heaven to indicate not only security, but also the possession of God and how precious they are to God. Their names are written in the book of life in heaven. So understand that there is such a thing as predestination, in which long before we existed on this earth, God has already chosen a fixed number, a big number, a number he loved to be saved. So that is predestination. And predestination is different from fatalism. There are those who believe in fate. You know? Not faith, but fate. Huh? So they in Malay we say takdir. But Christians don't believe in takdir. See, we don't believe in fate. That fate is an impersonal thing. It's not a person who controls things. They just believe that there's something which causes everything to be what they are. Then it will never be changed. See? But we say, no, there's no such thing as fate, but rather God. God is a person, his spirit, but he's a person. He has intelligence, he has wisdom, he has power. He controls all things. So he created all things, but he's still in control of all things. And because of that, we must avoid using words like, I'm lucky. No, we don't believe in luck. See? So we don't believe in chance as well. Although sometimes the word is used in a technical sense. For example, in mathematics, you calculate the chance of something happening, and you calculate the probability of something happening. Now, in that situation, the word chance is used as a technical term. So understand that correctly, and don't teach your children wrongly, and then they go to school, and then they challenge the teacher and make a fool of themselves. No. See, there we are just using that as a technical term, chance. But to use the word chance to in reference to events that happen, whether good or bad, with the background of fatalism behind that, the use of that word, we say no. We wouldn't use that word like that. We wouldn't say by chance that happens. And that's why the New King James Version that we use, there are some places where the word chance is use, which I am not too happy with. So you can't find a perfect translation anywhere, but because we want to use a modern English Bible, and we therefore choose the New King James Version, because like the Old King James, it still relies on the received text and the Masoretic text, as well as it uses the formal equivalence principle of translation. So, but it uses modern English, so we adopt this. But it uses the word chance, and you see, you cannot find a perfect version anywhere. Okay. But what it means is that when by chance, it means that it so happened. It would have been better to say providentially, or it so happened. It's not too bad still, but to say by chance, it is not a good word. Okay. So anyway, we move on. We know what we mean. We believe that there is such a thing as predestination, and it is a precious doctrine indeed. And in predestination, God chose. And that the word used in the Bible is He elected. They are the elect. So God chose according to His good pleasure and sovereign will. Now, when you ask, how did God choose? It is according to His good pleasure and His sovereign will. His will is sovereign. He is high up as king. He is all powerful and with all authority. He chose according to His authority as the sovereign, as the king. Huh? He has the right to choose according to His own good pleasure. His choice was not influenced by anything seen in advance. So although we know that God is omniscient, which means He's all-knowing, yeah, His choice was not based on foreseen faith in us, not based on foreseen good deeds in us. No, it's simply because we have received His mercy undeservedly. We know that left to ourselves, which one of us can do good enough to make God save us? There's none. See, our total depravity is such that we naturally want to turn away from light and therefore from God. You see, we want to keep ourselves as far as possible. And because of our sinful nature, we are totally depraved in extent. So everything good we do appear only good in the eyes of man. But actually, it comes from a sinful nature and it's not good enough before God. So if God were to choose based on what He foresees in us, what good could He foresee in us? There's nothing good in us that should cause Him to choose us. So His choice of us is therefore not based on any good sin in us or done by us. It's simply based on His own good pleasure. But the Armenians, because of wanting to claim that the human will is free and we want to make man responsible for his choice, you see, and therefore they come up with this doctrine that the will is free from sin, you see. But we note that you are held responsible even though you are unable to do what is right, you see. Just because you are unable to do what is right doesn't mean that you are not responsible. The fact is you have done wrong, so wrong is wrong. See? But you say, I'm unable to do right. I'm always doing wrong. But as long as you have done wrong, you are held responsible. See? And if you complain that, but I'm in my fallen state, I'm unable to do any better, then turn to God for mercy. That's why He's there. That's why there's the doctrine of election. He wants His elect to understand, if you know that you are saved, it is all by the grace of God. And what about those who are not elect? But how do you know you are not elect? The responsibility is upon you to repent and believe. Then it is only when you repent and believe that you know that you are the elect of God. So whether we repent or not should not be dependent on our knowledge of whether we are elect or not. God has not revealed that to us. He only asked Christians to preach the gospel to everyone. And we do not know who are elect and who are not. So we just preach to everyone. And the hearer is made to understand that he does not need to know whether he's chosen by God or not. His responsibility is the response in repentance and faith. See? So therefore, faith and good works are the results, not the cause of God's choice upon us. We know the clear teaching from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 onward, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So even the faith that we exercise is not from ourselves. It is God who gave it to us. This is clear declaration of the Bible. See? And therefore, we must be careful of certain passages used by the Armenians to prove their doctrine of free will and human responsibility, they claim. We believe in human responsibility, but we don't believe in free will. But instead, we believe in salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Then how do we understand the passages that they raise? For example, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life." But wait a moment, where does it say that everlasting life is based on our believing? Our believing there is only the means. Don't read into it and say that it is because of our belief. But rather, what is mentioned there is rather the means by which we come to receive the grace freely given to us. Now, Scripture cannot contradict itself. So, given two understanding of John 3:16, which would you choose? You would choose the understanding that conforms with other parts of the Bible, not the understanding that contradicts other parts of the Bible. See? So, John 3:16, if God saves those who believe, they will be given everlasting life. One understanding is that the believing there is a means. That is one understanding. Another is the believing is the cost of God's choice. God giving you eternal life. So choose these two understandings. Yeah? Elsewhere, it is made clear to us, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, we are told even the faith that we exercise is the gift of God. See? And we learn from Ephesians chapter 1 that there is such a thing as election. God predestined according to his own good pleasure, the pleasure of his own will. So, which would you choose of the two understanding of John 3:16? Common sense would tell you. You must choose the understanding that does not contradict other clear teaching of the Bible. So why want to be difficult? Why want to argue and say, but there is this other understanding? The other understanding obviously is wrong because it contradicts the clear teaching found elsewhere. And similarly, passages like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Let's have a quick look at these passages so that when you encounter people who raise these passages to propagate their wrong teaching, you would know how to answer. So you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So don't wrongly understand that the believing gives you everlasting life. No, see, that's not what is meant there. And look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 4. We are told, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So God desires all men. So don't draw the conclusion, therefore, that just because he desires, therefore, every one of them must be saved. See? Don't wrongly argue that God is all-powerful. Therefore, whoever he desires to be saved, since it is everyone, then everyone will be saved. But that is not the case. An illustration will help you. You see? Now, look at the judge. There's a mandatory death sentence upon anyone who commit murder. So, in our country, the law is still there. Capital punishment. Many countries now try to do away with the capital punishment. But here, capital punishment still holds. If you murder someone, it is mandatory. In other words, like it or not, you have to die for your wrong, for your crime. Okay? So the judge sits there, see? He might pity you. He might see you are still young. He might think that, you have a poor mother left behind or whatever. You see, he doesn't desire to see you die. No, your dying wouldn't raise the life of the victim. And if only you would repent of your crime and learn from it. You see, also the judge argues like this in his heart and in his mind. So he shows pity. He would not like to sentence you to death. But the law of the country requires that he sentence you to death. You see? And similarly, God is a just God. He cannot act contrary to what he is. See? Just like God cannot lie. Just like you cannot find darkness in God. God is light and in him is no darkness. So God is good and God is just. And his justice is such that you have done wrong, you must be punished for your wrong. Okay? And you compare with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. You say, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So you see, you can't have two epistles and interpret the first epistle opposite to the teaching clearly taught in the second epistle. Cannot, it's from the same writer, you see. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the elect, meaning they are chosen by God beforehand, you see. So it's not because of your belief or whatever you do. Then look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. This is a common passage raised by the Armenians. Romans 8, verse 29. We are told there, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So they say, oh, there, you see, God foreknew. They foreknew that you were going to do good. But wait a moment. We have learned about total depravity. We know that total depravity is such that there's none of us who can do good enough to warrant our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing good enough for in us. There's none righteous. No, not one, we are told. Okay. So how can it be that this foreknew here means God has foreseen some good in us? You see? Rather, instead of foreseen, we are told foreknew, to know beforehand. And the word know is used in different ways in the Bible. To know, ginosko, can mean having knowledge, but it can also mean to have affection, affectionate love. That it speaks of relationship. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we learned of the word that is used first in the Bible, for Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, there obviously to know is not to have intellectual knowledge. There it refers to a relationship. Adam loved his wife, and in the marriage relationship, through the marriage relationship of love, they have a son. See, and similarly, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see there, 2 Timothy So we are told there in verse 19, nevertheless the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the word know there must not be understood wrongly. And understand that in Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, wait a moment, you say foreknew is foreseen, but the word is not foreseen, the word is foreknew. Okay? And we know that the word to know can be used in reference to relationship and not to head knowledge, okay? Not to intellectual knowledge. But then take note of the subject, the object of God's love. Who is being loved? It's not what is being loved. God did not foreknow the action of the person, but God foreknow the person. Now you understand. The word foreknow there means love the person. Okay? It's the person that is being referred to, not his action, not his life. Okay? So the question there is, the statement in Romans 8:29 is answering the question, who is it that God loved beforehand? It's not who is it, what it is that God knows will be done. No, it's not about what is being done, it is about the person. Okay, so the foreknew obviously answers to the object, which is the person. So God loves the person beforehand. You cannot have God foreseeing the action, but you are introducing things. It doesn't say action there. It says he knows the person beforehand. Okay? So all in all, correctly understanding the verse helps us to understand that it is not like what the Armenians claim. And I have actually personally met individuals who were converted and who studied that passage without being influenced by the Armenian teaching. They have no problems. They read through, they discover, and this passage is just totally about God's grace, God choosing us, God loving us, God saving us. You see, they have no problem. It's only those who have been influenced by the Armenians, and then along the way they they become difficult, then they come and argue like that. But actually, a proper exegesis, a proper careful reading of the passage shows that there is a better understanding, a more accurate understanding. See? So God has, therefore, the right to pass by others who are not saved, as taught in Romans chapter 9. So we cannot argue. Say, how can God overlook certain individuals not based on their action? Oh, so you are arguing for God choosing based on their, on human action, because you don't like the fact that God passes by certain people because of their action, because of them not doing anything wrong. See? But are they really not doing anything wrong? We know we were already guilty in the sin of Adam, and we ourselves in our own life sinned against God, and we are deserving of death. Yeah? So then, what then is your argument? But it seems so unfair that God should not save some people. See? So because of that, certain people are being passed by, therefore you argue that God must choose based on action. So you have no right to argue like that, see? So you must understand that God has the right to pass by certain people. Romans 14, chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So the teaching is very clear. Then look at verse 21 of the same chapter. Yeah? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Okay. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? So look at it another way, that God has been long-suffering towards us. We deserve damnation. We should have been condemned long ago. And yet in his mercy, he has saved both Jews and Gentiles. So look at it another way, that we are so undeserving. We need to be very thankful. Yeah? So those who are lost is not because God is cruel, but it is because they deserve to be passed by God. God allows them to receive the punishment that they deserve. Then they will be condemned to the fires of eternal hell. And that doctrine is what is known as reprobation. Just as God chooses certain people who do not deserve to be saved, he chooses them out of his mercy, from his own, the pleasure of his own goodwill, he chooses some. See? So that is election. The other side of election is reprobation. It is that, like the coin. See? Election is one face of the coin. Reprobation is the other face. If you have election, you must have reprobation. See? Just as if there's reprobation, there is also election. And we come to the last section. The covenant of grace is the only reason for and the means of salvation. So why does God save? It is because of his own mercy, his own good pleasure. He shows his love upon his people. But this is worked out in a certain way. We must understand it more in clearer terms. Election is based on what is called the eternal covenant. And in theology, it is also known as the covenant of redemption. So when you study books of theology, you come across this term, the covenant of redemption. It is also known as the eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant, was made between the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So in 2 Timothy, if you can turn back to 2 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, to which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So it was before time began. And if you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in the original Greek, the same expression is used. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So before time began. So from eternity, God has already chosen certain people. And the Father has chosen not just a vague number of people, not a loose number of people, not a rough number of people, no, but a fixed number of people, such that exactly how many has been chosen, those have been given to the Son to be saved. And none, not a single one of these chosen ones will be lost. See? And that is how you must understand the various teaching in the Bible. Often we tend to think that doctrines are to be drawn from the rest of the New Testament, but the Gospels only give us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. See? But actually, the Gospel is also part of the Bible, and it gives us teaching. And the rest of the New Testament would not have the teaching if not for what has been laid down by Christ. See? And Christ is the one who gives the apostles the teaching that they wrote down. So we should therefore find the teaching in the rest of the New Testament taught also in John's Gospel, in the four Gospels. So here we look at John chapter 6, verse 39. We are told in John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." See? So, fixed number, chosen by the Father from eternity, given to the Son, none will be missing. They will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that has been planned in advance. And the Holy Spirit, of course, was also party to the covenant of redemption. He agreed that he would apply the saving work of the Son to the chosen people of the Father. Okay? So this was in eternity, within the Godhead, that is revealed in the Bible. We were not there. We wouldn't have the privilege of hearing into the conversation and agreement of the Trinity. But it's being revealed to us. See? That is what happened. Then in history, this covenant of redemption unfolds itself as the covenant of grace. And this is where you must pay attention, okay? Because our pedo-baptist brethren has a wrong, I don't want to say wrong, they have a different understanding. They might think we are so uncharitable, we condemn them as wrong. They have a different understanding of the covenant of grace. They claim that the covenant of grace was there from the beginning, since Adam fell. Okay? On many points we agree, we are the same. There's the covenant of works given to Adam. See? Adam failed, so God instituted the covenant of grace. Eh? The covenant of grace is salvation through Jesus Christ, who would die for them. So we are agreed on these points. Okay? But they claim that the covenant of grace was already in the Old Testament, and they were manifested in different ways. The covenant with Adam, covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. So there's the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and all the way to even Noah's covenant and Adam's covenant, the Adamic covenant. Okay? They say the covenant of grace was already there, revealed, so that it was mixed with the national covenant. And because it's mixed together, therefore, there are children born to believers who were in the nation, but also in the covenant of grace. They are saved. See? We say no. There's a different understanding we believe to be more accurate understanding. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was promised and revealed progressively. To be promised is not to be there. See? Because what is promised is still future. But the New Testament keep telling us it's promised. And in the Old Testament, Abraham believed in the promise of God. See? So what was promised was not there yet. It was still future. When would it come to this earth? When would it come become fulfilled? With the coming of Christ, when he died and rose from the dead. And did not Christ instituted the new covenant? Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the covenant of my blood." So it was a new covenant. By his death and resurrection, the new covenant was put in place. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us the old covenant was passing away. The new covenant has come in its place. See? So we know that with the coming of the new covenant, the so-called covenant of grace is now here. It was promised in the Old Testament time, and it was gradually revealed in the Old Testament time, but it wasn't there yet. That's why it was called a promise. See? And in the new covenant, therefore, we don't have physical covenants anymore. We don't have national covenants anymore. All who are in the covenant of grace are born-again people. There's no such thing as the children of believers who are in the covenant of grace who are not saved. If you are not saved, it simply shows that you are not a believer, you are not in the covenant of grace. Those who are saved are in the covenant of grace. Okay? So you must note the what appeared to be a slight difference, but it is quite a big difference and has serious implications. Okay? So the pedobaptist creates a pedobaptist covenant theology in order to accommodate their belief that the children born to believers are in the covenant. They say in the Old Testament it was like that. Abraham circumcised all his male children. But we say, but that's male children only. The females were not circumcised. See? And furthermore, you see, Lot was circumcised also. See? And furthermore, Ishmael was circumcised also. But Ishmael, we know, was not in the covenant of grace. Huh? Because God clearly made it declare that his covenant, in other words, the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace, was with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Ishmael would be given blessing as well, but the blessing would be temporal, Genesis chapter 17. Okay? So understand that. Understand that the pedobaptist covenant theology is trying to accommodate their practice of infant baptism and to accommodate the idea that children born to believers are somehow in the covenant of grace. But why fool yourself? You see, if your children are not converted yet, then they are not converted yet. Don't have all this hope and then, okay, if God in his mercy one day saved them, then we can be sure that they are in the covenant of grace. But what if they continue on in unbelief? What if they die in unbelief, as many have? You see, what do you say about them? Oh, then they are proven to be not in the covenant of grace. So you assume they are in the covenant of grace until proven otherwise? You are introducing extra non-biblical teaching into this argument. You see, why not keep to just the Bible's teaching? If it is a promise, then the reality has not come. When did the reality come? With the death and resurrection of Christ, the reality has come. So the covenant of grace has arrived. It is the new covenant. That's why the old covenant has been done away with. The old covenant consists of the covenant with temporal blessings, the land, the circumcision, all the physical blessings. But was not there the covenant of grace. It was there, but promised. It was only promised. And it was there, and it was being progressively revealed. Then how were Abraham and Moses and others saved in the Old Testament? The chosen people, how were they saved? They were saved by their faith prospectively upon the coming Savior. That's why there was the animal sacrifices, which shows that one day the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will die for his people. So they believed in the promise. Abraham believed in the promise. That's why he was saved. See? So his faith was upon the Christ who was yet to come. See? So we can't say that Christ has already somehow come in through the animal sacrifices. No. It was only symbolic and declarative. It was declaring the gospel message. And Abraham believed in the Christ who was going to come. So how was Abraham saved then? He was saved by Christ who died for him. Oh, before Christ came, he already saved. Yes, because God has the power. Based on Abraham believing in the promise of the coming Savior, God saved him. See? And that is the clear teaching of the Bible. See? That Abraham was saved by his believing in the promise. See? So Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to verse 31 tells us that the covenant made through the line of Hagar and Ishmael was a different covenant compared to that made with Sarah and Isaac. So the covenant of grace was promised only in the Old Testament, but it had not arrived yet. It arrived only with the coming of Christ. And it was revealed progressively in the Old Testament so that the elect in the Old Testament could be saved by having faith, looking forward to the coming of the Savior. And in that way, we see that the result is the same for the Old Testament believers. If you follow Pedo-Baptist covenant theology and Baptist covenant theology, you discover the result is the same in the Old Testament. Believers are saved because of what Christ has done for them. See? But there's a big difference. We don't believe that people like Ishmael who was circumcised were saved. And we don't believe that no ladies were saved. We know Rahab was saved. She was elect, but she was not in the covenant family. Rahab was not a Jew, and Rahab was a woman who was not circumcised, and yet she was saved. It's because of the promise of the Savior. Rahab believed in the coming of the Savior, she was saved. So you see, how the elect was saved appears to be similar from the two points of view. But when it comes to the practical implications, you discover that Pedo-Baptist covenant theology meets with problems. You can't account for how a person like Rahab was saved, but we can account for it well. See? Then you can't account for the fact that in the new covenant, you see, only those who are saved, those whose God's law has been written on their hearts, they are the ones who are alone, who are in the covenant of grace. But the Pedo-Baptists want to say, oh, we presume our unconverted children as in the covenant of grace until proven otherwise. We say, no, you're introducing something not taught in the Bible. See? So let us look at Hebrews chapter 8 as the last passage which on this matter. Yeah. So in verse 6, Hebrews 8 verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. And verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a quote from Jeremiah that is applied to the New Testament church. The church is made up of only baptized believers. Okay? That means converted people. Okay? So, understand. First, we don't use the word church to refer to the building or the place we meet in. The church is a reference to God's gathered people. Among God's gathered people, the ecclesia, the church, okay, not all who profess believers are true believers until they are born again, until they repent and believe in Christ. Okay? Then when they repent and believe in Christ, then we know. Huh? Then the person may know that he is called, that he's chosen. Okay? Don't assume that children born to believing parents are already in the covenant of grace. No. Until they repent and believe, then we know. See? And this, when you're clear about this teaching, you discover, therefore, that it is more helpful to people in that category. Children born in believing families. See? From young, they are raised with the understanding that they are not yet saved. We're not rough with them. We don't say, you're going to hell or anything like that. No. We love our children, but we pray for their salvation and we teach them the Bible and they come to hear the gospel. They are not made to think that they are safe already. And that's why we don't baptize babies. We baptize only those who are saved. See? So who among us here all the while have this mistaken idea that you were already a true believer when in fact you have never been converted? See? Ah, God brought you here, whoever you are. You see? To hear this message. That perhaps all these years you thought you were believers, when in fact you are not. You must be born again of the Spirit. And this will be shown by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Then, from there on, spiritual growth, obedience to Christ. Then we see spiritual growth in you. See? then we can be convinced. Then you may know and have the assurance of salvation. Okay? So this is the covenant of grace working itself out. And in practice, God uses the means of hearing the preached word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. See? So we must preach the gospel. And who will hear and when? He says, why is it that some people, they don't receive the gospel? See? Hudson Taylor went to China, and this old Chinese man said, for how long have you had the gospel? He said, oh, must be hundreds of years. What? Hundreds of years, and only now you come to preach to us? My great-grandfather could have been saved. You know, my ancestors could have been saved. Well, true, you see, true. But remember, it's all in God's providence, God's plan. See, when a person hears, a people hear the gospel, or an individual hear the gospel, see, and when the person will be saved is all in God's hand. But on our part as believers, we have a responsibility to bring the gospel to others. We are not to inquire when we are to bring the gospel to a certain people. No. Our duty is to bring it to them whenever God prompts us, whenever the opportunity opens, whenever we can. Okay? So don't be hyper-Calvinist, where you wait until there are certain signs before you preach or before you repent and believe. No. But rather see it as our responsibility, that we repent and believe, that we preach the gospel, and then when people are converted, then they can give all the glory to God, knowing that it is not because they are good or zealous, but it is because God has His plan. So let us come to a close. We conclude firstly by noting that the cry of the tax collector in Luke 18:13 takes on new significance to us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See? So you know you cannot save yourself, but you know that God alone saves. You don't know whether you are elect, but your responsibility is to repent and believe. So call upon the Lord in order that you may be saved. Then those saved cannot claim that, oh, it's because I'm more prayerful compared to other people, or it's because I am more zealous in seeking the truth. I come to church more regularly compared to others. See, no, you dare not say that. If you are saved, you will be humbled before God, and the words of Romans 11, verse 33 onwards will be applicable. We will come to say, oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Then secondly, this doctrine encourages us to preach, because the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So we must preach. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?